Father, we ask you to open up our understanding today and help us with the scripture and with the things that pertain to it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to move on from chapter 4. My concern always is to see that this gets applied in your daily living, and so I get off the, you may say, off the track on that as I start saying, what are the practical angles of this? How do we relate to these things? Because there's a great deal in religion in general that is very impractical, very ethereal, and it's nice to know, but you can't apply it too much in your daily lives. But there's a large segment of Christendom that sees religion that way. We keep our religion over here, and we have our academic pursuit of it, and then over here is our daily living, but don't try to get the two together. Leave me alone to pursue my life as I see fit. So we move slowly because we're trying to always keep before us the pragmatic or practical side of things. Does this really work? I went through a great many years of learning things that didn't work. In the end, it caused a great deal of trouble. So I try to test things out in the pragmatics of daily living. There's a friend of mine who I had a color process photo engraving, and he did beautiful work. He had been one of the chief engravers for Western Litho, which was on a big outfit. And he had a press and a pressman that he employed full time to print everything that he worked on, so that no one could come back to him and say, "I'm sorry, this doesn't work. Your separations don't fit," or something like that. So he thought it worthwhile to employ the pressman full time to sure it worked. Say, "Well, now you can." You can throw a lot of things from the pulpit. They don't work. You get a lot of things out of the electronic media that don't work. They make a lot of noise. It's a lot of fun. People like to get together and enjoy themselves, which is all right as long as they see it as entertainment. But when they take it into the workplace, into their daily lives, it doesn't work. So you have to forgive me if I keep moving off into that field of saying, this is a nice verse out of Hebrews, but does it work? And that would be especially true of this verse we've just been through, which says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find help and time of need and so forth. And there are a lot of people out there that are not finding help at the moment they need it. And this says you're going to find help for a timely need. Or timely help for a need. So how do you square that? I can't just send you out of here saying, "Oh yes, just tell it to Jesus and everything will be fine," because everything isn't always fine when you tell it to Jesus. I'm not putting Jesus down at all, you understand. But there's an order in the universe, and there is a divine process that we have to realize goes way beyond our human mind to comprehend, as much as if your three-year-old child tries to understand why is it that daddy pays taxes. Okay, now explain that to a three-year-old child. Well, why does that daddy have to leave the house every day and so on? Well, these things are out of their range. All they know is, give me this and give me that, you know. Point, run out their little request. But they don't know anything about how the processes of things work. Why can't we have a swimming pool like our neighbor? Well, that's a big question to a five-year-old. We haven't got the money. What's that? What's money? Medium of exchange. What's that? It's that the government has a lot of paper out there and a little amount of substantial specie to back it up. You know, explain that to a five-year-old. Okay, so when I read a verse to you that says we can come to our high priest who understands and feels what we feel, and we can come boldly, and we can find grace for a timely help. Now, explain that to me after this tragedy, see? All right, so one of the things I have to go back and explain is the word grace. You can find grace for a timely help. Does that mean that if you come to God, He's going to wipe away all your problems or make life lovely for you? That's rather counter to the experience of large percentage of people. No, He said you're going to have grace. That means while you run this gauntlet on the earth, and you meet very difficult circumstances, trying, tragic circumstances, you're going to be able to handle it and hang in there and go on with your life. So if you're going to have grace, you're not always going to have the things. See, people forget that the word grace is what is being offered, not things. So that means that whatever you have to bear, you're going to be able to handle it and hang in there with it and stay true to Christ. I talked to a couple just this last week that went through some very trying circumstances. They were running the gauntlet. And they said if it hadn't been for the understanding of what that kind of thing means, we'd have really been in trouble. So you're going to find grace for a timely help. All right, so that's why we stop and look at these words individually. And chadin, grace, really means I've defined it for you before as a flow of divine benevolence. Well, what does benevolence mean? That means goodness. Comes out of the Romance languages. You find it in different forms, but B-E-N-E means good. Benevolence means the goodwill of God. It's the flow of God's goodwill to us. So that grace means that we are in the river of His thinking, in the river of His acting or doing, and we're being carried along in spite of the snags and the rocks and the rapids and so forth, on down the river. And so that's God is with us, which is the ultimate issue. God is with us in the rapids and in the cataracts and in the snags and so forth. And that's where we have the grace to stand, to hold fast to our lives. It isn't a cop-out. It's just saying that if the Bible were to tell us that every little problem we have is going to be wiped out by a little prayer, we would be misled. But on the other hand, He does work wonders in the situations that He wants to do that with. Things that He feels that He needs to do, He can turn the world upside down for if He wants to, or if He thinks it's important for you. But after all, our fundamental point in life is the development of our spirits. That's the fundamental point. And many things have to take place in our daily lives that are not pleasant, but the Lord has to help us so that we get our focus right. Focus on the Spirit. We've been dealing this week in the next book in our series on the subject of making changes. But one of the points in how do you effect changes in your personality, changes in your life, and a very important point is focus. What are you focused on? If you're focused on making life happier or having peace and harmony or external factors, the change may be a lot less obvious. But if you're concerned with your focus on what does Christ want, what does this mean as far as my spirit is concerned, then you've got a viable point of change. To whatever degree personalities can be changed, there are a lot of things you can't change, but where your focus is correct, if you're just trying to get something for yourself, you've got a problem. But if your focus is, Lord, help me to live with this situation or with these people or with this family in a way that will glorify you. If that's your focus, then things may start to change. The main point here is the grace factor, that God extends His graciousness to us, which, by the way, is an important point to us. And again, in terms of behavior changes, it's a matter of grace toward others, being gracious to people, learning to be gracious. I've had some experiences which evolve a certain thesis from me that there's an inverse ratio between intensity and kindness. In other words, you see people that are very intense about their ideas and they forget to be kind, forget to be gracious. You know, they're out there swinging and clubbing everybody to get their point across and totally indifferent to the person's welfare, totally indifferent to the matter of kindness and caring. So I am not very happy with crusaders for that reason, because their crusaders tend to be out there slaughtering everybody to get their point across. I think of that sometimes when I see license or tags on bumpers, and they've got some philosophy they're trying to get you to espouse, and at the same time they're very careless about their driving, and they cut it in front of you and so forth, and then you look at their bumper and you say, well, maybe that's not the way I want to go, whatever they're saying. Well, anyway, beyond that, this matter of grace and kindness is what we receive from Christ in the midst of our trouble. So if you can just hang on, because, you know, worrying about the problem is not going to change it, but just hanging in there will get you through. In other words, you hang in there for the moment. Tomorrow everything may be quite different. You don't know that. So just hang in there today. Take it a day at a time. The Lord will give you grace to do that as you focus on the point of what do you want in my life. Not on the point of what am I going to get, but what do you want? And these situations are allowed by Him for His reasons, nor can we ever really determine always His reasons. All right, so there's a further and perhaps final word on those verses, but again on the basis that I'm not going to say something to you that hasn't been tested out, and that I've tested out in my own life over a great many years. And it's not, incidentally, that it is a sin to worry, you know, because people do worry. They shouldn't. It won't help them much, but they do. And it's human to worry, not necessarily a sin. It's not a sin to worry. It's not a lack of faith. It's given the experiences of life, we are a little uneasy about things. We don't know things are going to work out all right. See? So we may worry a little, but that's not a non-Christian thing. But ultimately, our trust is in the grace of Christ and not in the smoothing out of all of life's circumstances. Now in chapter 5, moving on there, for every chief priest taken from among men, among people, of course, that is, every chief priest taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of mankind, we'll say, for the things concerning God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, being able to understand or sympathize with those who are ignorant and deceived. That's a very interesting point. We'll come back to that. Since also he himself is beset with weaknesses, and for this reason ought, even as concerning people, so also offer for his own sins, that is, offer sacrifice for his own sin. In the essence of things, the word priest, which is not always easy for people to understand, since there are a lot of role models in what we call a priesthood that may or may not fit what it is that Christ is doing. So people hear the word priest, and it's a very nebulous term. It's a human role model that has to do with our religious activity. For a large number of, a great percentage of the world, you have a priest orientation. Now, if you go back to the basics of this word, we understand that priests relate to religion. That's generally understood. In the Old Testament, the priests of God were appointed by him in a very special way. For one thing, it was an hereditary factor. God had appointed Aaron as the chief priest in the formation of the nation of Israel as it came out of Egypt. So when he appointed Moses as the leader of the people, he also appointed Aaron as the chief priest, or the one who would now take care of the religious aspects, which were very carefully detailed or outlined. The religious aspects of the Old Testament, or of the formation of Israel, were concerned with offering sacrifices. That was the essence of the priesthood. Sacrifices were being offered as a way to, I'm going to say appease God, but to atone for sins. It wasn't that God assumed that they should all now therefore be sinless, but that given the human factor, they needed to recognize that sin was a very commonplace thing in the life of the people. They were not going to be perfect. They were going to make mistakes, a lot of them. This, of course, was the result of the Garden of Eden, the episode there of disobedience. And it was not that God was, going to either ignore that sin, or B, that he was going to condemn people for it. Just as John says, Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. So a person might say to you, well, look, I don't know how God can hold me responsible for the sin of someone thousands of years ago, maybe 6,000 years ago, in the Garden of Eden. How can I be held responsible for that? Well, you're not really held responsible. You're given a way to offset it. The damage that was done to the human race in disobedience to God, or in cutting the ties with God, was considerable, and flowed ever since in the human line of genetics. Now, that could have a practical explanation, but one thing that I want to stress is that there is latitude in terms of what exactly was meant by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is not necessarily true, or maybe even likely true, that picking one piece of fruit off of a tree would damn the race of mankind forever. I don't know that that would be true. If that's the way it is, that's all right with me. But if you have people that are unable to handle that, See, if the Bible tells us about grace all the way through, and we always ought to be gracious and kind and all the rest of it, does that reflect much grace if such terrible retribution comes from eating a piece of fruit? Well, in our own understanding of things, that's a problem. And it doesn't really help a whole lot if you say, well, it was the principle of the thing. You know, it's just like getting a parking ticket. If you let your parking tickets accumulate, you may get a knock on the door at 6 o'clock in the morning, and you might be taken off to jail. People have been arrested for accumulated parking tickets. And you say, well, that's a serious thing to do for just a parking ticket. No, it's for failing to honor your warrant to show up. But still, that doesn't solve the factor that the whole race was tainted forever, or as for the earthly existence, by that disobedience. I rather think, I'm only offering in a sort of speculative way, but given references to the trees in the Garden of Eden in the book of Ezekiel, the likelihood is that there was a lot more to it than that. And it may have been an interaction with a whole civilization of evil that caused the problem. So, for example, when Cain slew Abel, it was not that one day Adam and Eve were out of the Garden of Eden, and then on another day Cain slays Abel, and then Cain goes off to the land of Nod and gets a wife over there. So what's gone on there in that interlude? That's why I'm saying there's a lot more to the story than merely appears in the Genesis account. But all we need to know is disobedience brought about a terrible retribution on the race. And for whatever reasons or in whatever way, the race of mankind has been tainted to the point that problems with God and problems with others and problems with self have emerged as the legacy, so to speak, from Adam. Now, God's response to that was, I'm going to give you a way to handle it. And that way to handle it had to do with animal sacrifices, which kept before the people always the awful consequences of separation from God. And bloodshed was very quick after the episode of the Garden of Eden, and bloodshed has been with us ever since. And so the use of a blood sacrifice would keep before the people the fact that separating from God was not just a matter of being irreligious, you know, but it had its terrible consequences. Now, there's another point that is very important here, and that is the issue of penalty. Psychologically, people feel a lot more comfortable if they have paid a penalty for an offense. Always something to that. And if you let go scot-free, you may have a little problem in there. That is the result of not having paid your dues, say, for your offense. As a general principle, allowing people to, shall I say, pay their dues and offer their sacrifice gives them a better feeling. It's like in apologies and forgiveness. Apologies are always very, very important for keeping our own psyche or ego at peace. If you offend somebody and you let it go, you may continue to feel a little uneasy, but if you offend somebody and you go and apologize for it, you feel better. Now, many times the apology may not be necessary. I've been in a number of situations where someone has apologized to me, and I say, well, I appreciate your apology, and I accept it. It was not necessary as far as I was concerned, but I accept it and appreciate your coming, you see. So an apology can have as much benefit to the apologizer as it has to the apology. So, apologies and consequences and dues and retributions and so forth have a very important place in the human psyche. And it may be that people who have gone, as we may say, scot-free for certain crimes, and there are many crimes on the books for which they have never found the criminal. I wonder, however, if the criminal has gotten off that free. I wonder if there isn't an awful lot of guilt underlying that person's psyche that is going to be a continual problem. They'd have been better off just to pay the bill and take the penalty. Okay? You think about that, and an apology, a person may say, well, you shouldn't have been offended. You know, people say things or do things, and you say, well, you shouldn't have been offended. You're taking it too seriously. And the point is, we don't have a right to say what should offend a person and what shouldn't. We don't know them, you see. And there may be something that is pretty simple to ourselves that is not simple to that person. We make a lot of offhanded comments and then go our way, and we don't know what's going on inside the mind of the person that we have offended. So, if someone comes and says, as probably we should, if you're offended by someone, it's really a good idea to go to them and tell them about it. Now, if it's something you can forget, let's say it's a little thing and you have even forgotten it a day or two later. That's all right. That's an overlooking of the problem. But if it continues to bother you, then you should go and let them know that they have offended you in a certain way, and give them the privilege of apology themselves, see? You give another person the privilege of an apology or of a request for forgiveness by letting them know if they've offended you. We've got to talk about gradations of offense, but basically, if someone comes to you and says, you know, this offended me, or you caused me some difficulty, then be grateful that they've given you the opportunity to clear it up. Because you'll feel better and they'll feel better. And that's the essence of forgiveness. There really is no forgiveness without an apology, without an apology. People maybe say, well, we ought to be forgiving to people. Generally. Well, there's no such thing as general forgiveness. There may be general overlooking. That's a different thing. You may say, well, people are people and they often disappoint, etc., etc. So we're just going to let it slide. But that's overlooking. Now, if people have offended you and they never apologize or ask forgiveness, you may overlook it, but you're not forgiving them unless they ask for it. And that was true with Christ. He didn't forgive unless he was asked, see? And he said that, we'll forgive you your trespasses as you forgive others their trespasses. So, if you come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, he gives it. But he does not exhibit forgiving grace to everything that goes on in the world or even among Christians. You have to ask for it. But it's as important to have the experience of asking forgiveness as it is to have the experience of receiving the forgiveness. Eh? So the best way in moving among human relationships is to be sensitive to that point and to be open to apology, to give both yourself and the other the important satisfaction. So all of that in view of the priesthood, where God gave to mankind as a very gracious gift the right of apology for sin, because that made the worshiper feel better. Now today, we don't have to offer the sacrifice. We're all very conscious of the fact of sacrifice and what Christ did for our sins. And now our way of clearing ourselves is coming to Christ and asking his forgiveness. And that's a recognition of sacrifice. And that is adequate, given the adequacy of Christ's sacrifice. It is adequate for us merely to come to Christ. Now, some people think, well, it makes it too easy. And if you don't have to do something of penance or whatever, it makes too light a thing out of it. But in my own experience of working with people for a great many years, the people that are sensitive to ask forgiveness from Christ do not usually come on the basis of, well, I'll get forgiveness because I can do it again. That's what some people fear. If you just come to Christ and say, I'm sorry. Now, there are people that just say, I'm sorry, and that happens often in marriages where one or the other keeps constantly saying, I'm sorry, but never straightens anything out. So I'm sorry is easy to say, but if you really are led of the Spirit to ask for forgiveness, and it's a serious thing with you, you may do the thing again, but not on the basis of it doesn't matter. People who come to Christ for forgiveness and are serious about their prayer will deal with the matter rather than just saying it's thinking it's a cheap way to get off the hook. The issue is sacrifice, the right of apology, the experience of forgiveness, the gracious ministry of God to allow people a way to apologize and to get forgiveness. Father, we ask you to help us in these matters that we've discussed today and give us understanding and sensitivity in the matters of Christ and with one another. In Christ's name, amen.